This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
No matter what, I can never forgive that person. Or maybe you've gone through the outward motions of forgiveness, but there's just something still there. Yeah, you say, you convince yourself you've forgiven, that you're not holding that anger still, but there's still something in there. Think about the times when those things have happened or those things may still be going on. And do you realize, or have you realized in the past, the seriousness of that action, of that thought, of that speech?
The law of God is all about our hearts towards people. Today, Pastor Dave warns you of what Jesus said about your hatred and disdain for others. He said that it's the same as murdering them. When you look down on someone as less than you, maybe referring to them as a fool, you're breaking the law of God. Listen, God cares about His creation so much that He sent His Son to die for every one of us. None of us have arrived, so be tender-hearted towards others, as God is toward you. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Matthew chapter 5 as he begins his message, The Heart of the Matter.
Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. For at least 500 years, theologians have really debated about how Christ's teaching in the Gospels relates to the teaching that we find in the Old Testament. Most of the reformers believe that there was a perfect continuity between the two, that what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospels really just explained what was in the law. When it seems that he's correcting things, he's only correcting the interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees. And there is certainly some correction of the scribes and Pharisees in there. And the Anabaptists, which were kind of another group that arose during the Reformation period, they believe that quite the opposite, that Jesus' teaching was radically different from that of the Old Testament. Some even went so far as to believe that Jesus' teaching in some areas was contradictory to the law that was given through Moses. For them, the teaching of Jesus was absolutely radically new and different. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the passage directly before the one we're looking at today, we saw that Jesus said this. He said, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So I think we can see from that the idea that there is a complete and total disconnect between the teaching of Jesus here and the Old Testament is a bit far-fetched. Because Jesus, I believe, made that statement. He was talking in those terms to point out, as he was about to expound upon some teaching that we're going to begin looking at today, he made that statement about the law and the prophets not passing away to point out that his teaching does not conflict at all with the teaching from the Old Testament. But I do think there's a third option. Maybe it's a bit of nuance, but I believe there's a third option. I believe Jesus' teaching is both radically new, but also still in continuity with all that has come before. Jesus said in verse 17 that he came to fulfill, is his word, to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that word that is translated fulfill can also be translated complete. So I think a good way to look at this and to think of this is that Jesus has completed the law and the prophets. He eliminated the need for the ceremonial laws and the dietary laws, but it wasn't that he just canceled them and said, well, we don't need that anymore. What he did was he validated and superseded them in his own person. So I think that here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does kind of the same thing for the Old Testament teachings. Jesus brought, certainly here, some radical new teaching that in some sense superseded the Old Testament law, but he did it in such a way that he didn't bring any discontinuity between that Old Testament teaching and his own. Jesus' teaching harmonizes perfectly with the Old Testament and, I would say, completes it. In verse 20, Jesus states, as we looked at again last time, Jesus states that we need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we talked about last time that that idea would have blown people's mind at that time, that I need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. How is that possible? These are people who have devoted their lives to living out and obeying the law, and also knowing the law for that matter. So in verses 21 through 26, which is our text for this morning. Again, Jesus presents what's really the first of six examples that he does in this section that he shares to show what that kind of righteousness, that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, what that looks like lived out. This is a righteousness that's empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Here, Jesus focuses in this section on the Old Testament teaching about murder. He states the traditional understanding, you have heard it said, and then he follows that up with some radical new teaching, but I say to you. And one of the things as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, as we come to the end of it, we'll get to at some point in the future, when you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people were amazed, they were astonished at his teaching because he spoke with authority, because he has the authority of the Messiah who was inaugurating in a new era. He was inaugurating in a new covenant. So it's easy for us to think, as we look at Jesus is addressing the topic of murder, it's easy for us to look at that and say, well, why does that have anything to do with me? I've never killed anyone, and I'm really not planning on starting anytime soon, right? I think I'm good. I haven't actually taken anyone's life, so why do I have to focus on this teaching on murder? I understand murder is wrong, but this passage really goes far beyond just murder. It's really a foundational passage on all of human relationships. When you think about it, right, you think about relationships that we have, right? We have relations with one another. We have friendships. We have family relationships. We have marital relationships. We have parent-to-child relationships. We have different work relationships, all of these different relationships. And if there's different ways we can end a relationship, we can terminate a relationship in a number of different ways. But I think you'll agree that the most extreme way to terminate a relationship is murder. That ends it. It's over. Right? That is the most radical and permanent way to end a relationship. And Jesus begins here with murder, with actual physical murder, but then he moves on in that principle beyond simply the preservation of life and goes on to the idea of preserving our relationships with others. And we'll see that our human relationships, our relationships we have from one to another, definitely has an impact on our heavenly relationship with God. So we're going to read Matthew 5, 21 through 26. If you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Lord, as we come to this teaching, as we see what Jesus is bringing forth in this passage, we just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see, that we would understand, that we would put into practice. And Lord, we pray that you would empower us to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you notice that Jesus uses the word brother here to describe the person who we're having a conflict with. It says anyone who is angry with his brother. Now, in the New Testament, that word brother frequently is used to refer to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's talking about fellow believers. But in this context, I believe it's probably just talking about our fellow man, just our fellow human beings. But when we think about the term brother being used here in terms of a discussion about murder, it certainly should bring to mind in Genesis chapter 4, the very first murder that is recorded. The very first broken relationship that we have in Scripture was when Cain, out of the jealous anger of his heart, brutally murdered his brother Abel. Again, that first relational conflict between man and man ended in death. And here Jesus is talking about the heart of the issue of murder. And so first of all, we see that Jesus pronounces judgment on anger. Jesus pronounces judgment on anger. Now again, he starts out by saying this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" So of course, as we look at that, the first part of that statement is familiar to us. That's taken from the sixth commandment. It's a quote of the sixth commandment. And the second half is, I would say, an accurate and true commentary on that commandment. It was not in and of itself an incorrect exposition, but Jesus shows us what the ultimate fulfillment of this command looks like when he says, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment," right? Not just someone who murders will be liable to judgment, but someone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, some translations use the word raka, some would say raka. Anyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. That's pretty intense. That's pretty intense. Now, a careful reading of the Old Testament certainly points to the fact that God is and has always been more concerned with the state of our inner self than simply outward obedience. We see it in the scripture that I read a few moments ago from Leviticus 19. Also, the Jews were commanded in the Old Testament to circumcise their hearts, which was pointing forward to the outpouring of the Spirit in this new age of the Messiah that we now live in. Colossians 2:11 tells us, as believers, because now we are living in that messianic age, we are living now in the time of the outpouring of the Spirit, we are living now in the new covenant era, so Colossians 2:11 tells us that as believers, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we have now received that inner circumcision, and now we are being transformed from the inside out. And even though we see examples of God's concern with our hearts over outward obedience, what is radical here in Jesus' teaching is the idea that simply by what I think or by what I say, I'm guilty of murder. I'm guilty of breaking the law against murder. And I deserve at that time when I have that feeling of anger or hatred or bitterness or slander or whatever word you want to think about, malice toward another person, at that moment I deserve the penalty that's reserved for murder. I deserve death. I deserve, and to this point, the hell of fire, right? That's an extremely strong statement. That's a really radical statement. Jesus is saying that a person who's guilty of insulting another person deserves the strongest possible sentence, maximum sentence, boom, even that of hell. That's radical. That's strong. That's intense. Just let the significance of that sink in for a minute. Just consider the seriousness that leads Jesus to say, when you insult your brother, when you call him "you fool," that you are liable to the hell of fire. Think about that. And then as you think about that and let that kind of weigh on you for a moment, think about your own relationships. Think about times when you just lashed out in anger at someone. Think about a time when you were just harboring bitterness and just couldn't get past it. No matter what, I can never forgive that person. Or maybe you've gone through the outward motions of forgiveness, but there's just something still there. Yeah, you say, you convince yourself you've forgiven, that you're not holding that anger still, but there's still something in there. Think about the times when those things have happened or those things may still be going on. And do you realize, or have you realized in the past, the seriousness of that action, of that thought, of that speech? Now, we have to be careful. Because what Jesus is not saying here is that any time we're angry with someone else that we are in sin. That is not what he's saying. All anger is not sin. Frequently anger is sin. Oftentimes it is sin. But all anger is not sin. Jesus was certainly angry. We know Jesus had no sin. He was certainly angry when he was clearing out the temple with a whip. He certainly had some righteous anger going on there. He was also angry with the Pharisees when they were rebuking him for healing on the Sabbath, not because it was a personal affront to him, but because they were misunderstanding the desire of God to resolve injustice and to have mercy. They were misunderstanding all of that and misapplying that, and so he had anger. There's a place for appropriate anger. When there's an affront against God, that's in a place for appropriate anger. When there is injustice against others, when people are being oppressed, that is a reason for righteous anger. Jesus was absolutely angry at sin and injustice, but he never responded in anger in a personal affront. He never responded in anger when he was insulted. He never responded in anger when he was abused. 1 Peter 2:23 is so instructive for us as believers. It's so critical for us to just latch on to this passage. It says, when he was reviled, it's a strong word, reviled. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what he did do, right? It isn't that he did nothing. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He let God protect his reputation. God's his judge. God's our judge, right? But when there is while there's a place for righteous anger, there is, Jesus here is talking about something else entirely. It's clear from what he's saying that this is not righteous anger he's talking about, what he says in the second half of verse 22. Now, again, when it talks there about insulting your brother, the original language is an Aramaic word put in there. Some of the translations preserve it. It's called raka, right? It says that when you say to a brother, raka. So what is that? I mean, obviously it's an insult because this is what the ESV puts, but raka is an Aramaic term and it actually means empty-headed. Commentators have kind of suggested some modern equivalents of a word like that, you know, things like numbskull, nitwit, or if you're a Charlie Brown fan, blockhead, you know, someone who just doesn't get it, has nothing going on up there. You know, it's basically what you're saying is that person is worthless. They have no worth at all. Anyone ever been called anything like that before? Just me? I'm the only one? Calling someone raka, again, is saying you're a nobody. You have no consequence at all. Now, the word fool is from the Greek word moros, which is actually where we get the English word moron, but the meaning of the word really in the Greek is more about a person's moral condition than it is about their IQ. Biblically, the title of fool is applied to people who deny God's existence, whether in word or in the way they live their lives. And because they deny God's existence, they descend into just greater and greater expressions of evil. Psalm 14:1, the perfect verse that describes that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now, oftentimes, particularly among the guys, we do affectionately call each other names. We'll call each other moron, but in an affectionate way. We'll do that, but understand what Jesus is talking about here. These terms are in no way a term of endearment. They're statements of absolute contempt. You are not even worth my breath in dealing with you. Jesus here is condemning not just those specific words, but he's condemning every form of angry contempt for others, animosity, malice, hostility, wrath, all of it. And what he also isn't doing here is he's not suggesting an ascending ladder kind of offenses that bring greater judgments. Like anger against a brother gets kind of a minor issue. Yeah, you're just subject to some kind of minor judgment. But if you call someone raka, if you insult them, well, that's, you know, a bit more. But if you call someone a fool now, well, now you're deserving of hell. That's not what he's doing. He's giving multiple examples just to drive home the point that this kind of animosity leads to eternal punishment. This is what it is. This anger in your heart is deserving of and leads to eternal punishment. Jesus is saying that we can't assume that we're okay in this area simply because we haven't drawn blood, simply because we haven't actually taken a physical life. Because if we have fostered anger and bitterness and contempt in our heart towards others, we are guilty. And here we see how the radical righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness that he demands, is not simply ceasing outward sin, right? That doesn't go far enough, but it's an actual internal righteousness of the heart. And we can see also that our only hope to attain anything even resembling this kind of righteousness is in Christ, who alone has fulfilled all righteousness, and he has offered that righteousness to us as a free gift, that righteousness that was imputed to us as we come to Christ in repentance and faith. Jesus' radical demand of righteousness is meant to drive us to him for grace and mercy. He credits his righteousness to our account, and then by the inner working of the Spirit in our lives, he grows us and shapes us, that we're living out now what we've already been declared to be in him. And since it's only by his grace that we can possess this righteousness in any measure at all, we need to put aside any thoughts of our own superiority. We're not better than anyone else. And too often, generally not intentionally, but too often believers can get to a place where we start to believe that we've kind of arrived in some way. And we look down on those who haven't made it to where we see ourselves as being. We can easily begin to think of others as worthless or as fools. But if anyone should be able to recognize who we actually are in and of ourselves apart from Christ, it's believers. We know, or we should know, very well who we were and what Christ did to grant us his righteousness. And we can never, never declare anyone to be worthless who was made in the image of God. Now, while working with the youth group a year or two ago, it was either the last year or the year before, I don't remember, I caught myself one evening referring to a particular Hollywood celebrity in terms not too different from what Jesus is calling out here. And once I recognized what I had done, as I said something, and then it hit me, I was like, ooh, what did I just do there? As I caught myself, I asked the person who I was talking to, I wasn't teaching the crowd, I was just speaking with someone, but I asked that person for their forgiveness because I realized, ooh, who am I to say that? Who am I to declare someone else worthless who is created in the image of God, as an image bearer of my Creator? Who am I to do that? Am I any better than that person? Absolutely not. So we have to be very careful. We need to check the language that we use. We may have very significant differences, and I think most of us probably do, have very significant differences in morality and worldview from the majority of people who populate Hollywood and work in that city. But we can't declare them to be worthless. We need to speak in positive terms of others. And what I mean by that is not that we're condoning sin. I don't mean that. But acknowledging the inherent worth of a person who was created as an image bearer of God. So the question we need to ask ourselves is that radical righteousness of Christ working its way out in your relationships, in my relationships? Are we seeing that work its way out in our lives and in the way we relate to those that we come into contact with? Or are you full of hostility that causes you to either verbally or maybe even just silently declare people to be fools and worthless? So if that's the case, if we recognize that in ourselves, we need to repent and call on the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. As people who have received the righteousness of Christ, we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our tongues. But Jesus didn't end it here. He could have just ended it there, but he wanted to drive this point home. So he went on to give examples. Here's the principle. If you have anger towards someone, if you're insulting someone, if you're calling them worthless or a fool, you're just as liable. You deserve the same punishment. But he goes beyond that and gives us two examples on how this plays out, to show how this works out in real life. So we see that Jesus then illustrates the seriousness of anger. Jesus illustrates the seriousness of anger. He gave the instruction. He gave the principle. Now he gives two different illustrations here. And first of all, he gives a worship example. He gives an example from worship. He gives a worship example. And he says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So just kind of picture the scene. The worshiper, this person who's going to worship, to offer his sacrifice at the temple. And he goes to the temple with his sacrifice in hand. He went in through the court of the Gentiles. He goes through the court of women. It's these courts that go progressively inward.
Thanks, Pastor Dave, for opening the Word to us today on Road to Calvary. What powerful words Jesus spoke on the Mount of Beatitudes. If you missed any part of today's teaching, or if you'd like to browse our audio library, we encourage you to visit cbcriverhead.org. Just click the Sermons tab. As you listen today, you may have had some questions that came to mind, or you may just want some clarity on what Pastor Dave covered in today's teaching. If so, please give us a call. We'll do our best to answer your questions, and we'd love to tell you more about the ministry of Road to Calvary. Our phone number is 631-727-4112. We always like to hear how we can be praying for our listeners, so please let us know how we can do that specifically for you when you call. Again, that's 631-727-4112. Before we end our time with you today, we'd like to ask you to commit to praying for the ministry of Road to Calvary. Consider praying for Pastor Dave as he prepares his messages every week and for the team who creates this program. Please also pray for other listeners. Some may be hearing about Jesus for the first time. We're so thankful for your prayers, and we're glad you tuned in today and look forward to next time. Until then, go ahead and read through the scriptures we studied today on your own, and Pastor Dave will have more to share in this Sermon on the Mount series. Next time, on Road to Calvary.